I want to commend you because there are any number of things that you might be doing, but you have chosen to be here, and you have done so, I know, because of your love of God and your desire to want to please Him. And you are to always be commended for that mentality, that attitude, and that approach. In our services, we do something by way of expediency. We feel like it is an opportune time to do that after we have opened up God's Word on a given subject and we have studied about that. At the end of that, there is an opportunity for you, if you need to make a visible public response. I pray that no matter what happens, that I don't know how many we have here tonight, but there'll be that number of responses. As you think in your heart and as you try to live in your life the truth of God's Word. But it may be that you have been contemplating making a decision to be obedient to Christ and to do the very thing that we're going to be talking about in our lesson tonight. And we want to give you that opportunity. And we're going to talk in detail about one of the parts of God's plan of salvation, but I'd like you to hear it in its totality. God has told us how important it is for us to be able to hear His Word. As Dan said so rightly, if we want to know what God's will, the only way that we're going to know it is what He has written down for us. As through those 40 men over those 1,600 years, He has told us exactly what He wants from us. And He needs us to hear that Word. And by being present here and certainly on other occasions, maybe you have heard that Word. And it has, as Romans 10:17 says, produced faith in your heart. You understand what the Hebrews writer says as he highlights all of those examples of faith from the Old Testament. You understand that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one that comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of all those that diligently seek Him. Perhaps you are convicted of that fact. Convicted that Jesus is who He claimed to be, John 3:16-18, the Son of God who came not to judge the world but that the world through Him might be saved. Maybe you are desirous of that salvation. And it has convicted you to the point that you are tired of making yourself and you're tired of making sin and you're tired of making Satan your Lord, your Master, and you're ready to make Jesus, the Savior, your Master. You're ready to change your mind. We talked about that last night with repentance that leads to a change of action. You're ready to demonstrate that with your life. You're willing to make Jesus the one who is in control. And maybe you want people to know that, and you're desirous of sharing your faith, your conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 10:10 says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And maybe you desire to have the cleansing blood of Jesus applied to your sins. You know, when we stand before Christ on the day of judgment, we're either going to have to stand on the basis of our goodness. And when our Lord looks at us, He is going to see us unvarnished, uncovered. We're going to have to stand and try to save ourselves, but the Bible says we can't do that. That is on the basis of our goodness. Or the Lord is going to look at us and He's going to see His blood applied to our sins. How do we do that? We're going to talk about that very thing tonight. And at the end of this lesson, as David stands before us and leads that song to encourage us, it may be that you're a child of God. And in your living or in your efforts to live the Christian life, you have struggled in some way. And maybe you have fallen away from God and you find yourself not walking in the light, but walking in darkness. 1 John 1:6. And you understand in that condition that the blood of Christ is not no longer cleansing your sins. That you find yourself in a state that's worse than before you obeyed the gospel. But the Lord wants no one to stay there, because in the same passage that tells us it's worse for us to fall away from Him than to never know the way of righteousness, and that's not where we want to be either, is the same epistle that tells us the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. So maybe you need to come and ask us to pray for you as you seek to be restored. Or maybe you're overwrought with the burdens of this life, and you would like for us to pray with you as your brothers and sisters in Christ. It would be our honor to do that. And so at the end of this lesson, you'll have that opportunity if you so desire it. But let me say this. If you're one who is desiring to put on the Lord in baptism, understand that that can be done at any day, any time, in front of any number of people. If you come to that conviction, I put you to the test, 2 or 3 in the morning, You give a phone call and someone will come and will baptize you into Christ. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary has done a lot of statistical data over the years, and they have compiled their best statistical information with regard to the total number of denominations that exist in the world. Now, they identify a denomination as a religious group with a set tenet of doctrine that exists in a specific nation. And so they would, through that, count for every one of the 200 plus nations that if there was a group that taught very similarly but existed in a different nation, that it each one would get a count. And that's why they come up to the number of 50,360 total denominations. And while it's not quite that severe, did you know that according to their estimates and the work that they have done, that there is around 8,000 denominations? And as you begin to survey, and if one were to try to answer the question about what does God want me to do, what we're saying in this series of lessons is that we're making a plea, we're making the case for simple New Testament Christianity. And we'll talk more about that in the reference to the Church of the New Testament tomorrow night. But if one were to try to investigate what would God have me to do as I'm seeking to find that institution on this earth that Christ established with His blood, and you were to investigate what they tell you that you need to do, there is a very small number. In my count, there are 12 religious groups that teach that baptism is essential for salvation. But of that number 12, there are only four that teach that baptism is by immersion for accountable persons for the remission of sins. If we were to ask the rest of the religious world under the umbrella of Christendom, what must one do to be saved? There would be nuances, there would be particularities, but the overall answer that one would get is that for one to be saved, what they have got to do is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they would say that based on that faith, the conviction that Jesus is God's Son, and at that point, one is saved. Now, what they will suggest is that baptism, perhaps they'll say, is important. And it is a command to be obeyed, but at the end of the day, when it's all analyzed, would say that it is not essential to salvation. If we were to make the statement, baptism is essential to salvation, to analyze that, it would be good for us to break down that statement into three very important parts by way of introduction. The first thing that we would need to do is examine that word baptism. The word baptism, we've had a disservice done to us as long as there have been English translations, because the first time it was translated into English, really what happened was they observed the Passover, or they punted. They did not deal with the word in its original language because of religious complications. And so when they came to that original word, baptizo, they transliterated it. That is, they gave an English word that was really an anglicizing of the original word. And they gave us the word baptism. A very nondescript term. And as time has gone on in the religious history of English-speaking people, that's a generic term that means to a lot of people different things. It may mean to some sprinkling and to others pouring and to others immersion. But the word originally meant to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to go down under the water. And so as we speak about the idea of the essential nature of baptism, we are talking about the word in its original form, as the Bible uses it, to go down under the water and come up out of the water. But what about that word essential? Now, if you have a New American Standard version of the Bible, the word essential is found two times. But I think for the purpose of our discussing this together, we are well served to go to any dictionary that we have access to and to see what we mean in the vernacular when we say the word essential. What we mean by that is something that is imperative, something that must be done, something that cannot be omitted, and one be in the final analysis, right. Now, as we think of this in terms of religious things or in terms of the Bible, to say that something is essential, what should be understood is that it is a heaven or hell matter, that it is eternally important. In fact, it's good for us to hear how Jesus talks to Nicodemus about it in John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5, especially when he says to that man who's come to him to learn from him, and he says, "You must be born again." When we say that it is essential, what we are saying is it is something that cannot be left undone. And then there's the word salvation. The word salvation means to deliver or rescue. It means to take one from a state in which there is damage or loss and to repair or to bring back into a restored or whole state. When we're speaking of salvation in the biblical sense, we are speaking of one who is severed or separated from God, being brought back into reconciliation with God. And so with that in mind, as we talk about this call to New Testament Christianity, I want you to hear the way that we have said that. There is a cleansing to enjoy. I also appreciate, David, the songs that you led tonight to help us to see how God sees this idea of us being cleansed from our sins. There is nothing more that God wants for not only every one of us, but everybody that we know, everybody that is living on this earth or has ever lived or ever will live, than that they would make the choice to do what He says to do, to have their sins to be cleansed. I'd like for us then, with that in mind, to look at our premise that baptism is essential to salvation and test that. I'd like for us to look into Scripture and see whether or not it is so that God has laid out baptism as a cleansing to be enjoyed and that must be embraced. Is baptism essential to salvation? Friends, may I say yes. Reason number one is because the Scriptures say so. Now, as you take your Bible, you'll notice that it divides into two sections. The bigger part of your Bible is the Old Testament, and then there is the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we talked about this on Sunday morning in Bible class, we see God's chosen people, a people that were going to bring the Savior into the world. Galatians chapter 3 is a good place to read about that and to see how they were the vehicle to bring the Savior into the world. And in the New Testament, you have four types of literature. You have the Gospels, you have the book of history, you have the epistles, and you have a book of prophecy. As you look at these and examine them, especially in light of this word baptism, you're going to find that word baptism in three of the four types of literature in the New Testament. Now, as we take those piece by piece, the only literature type in the New Testament that does not use the word baptism is that last book, that book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. But its writer, John, speaks about it in other passages. As we look at that, I'd like us to examine that first piece of literature, the Gospels. The Gospels teach that baptism is essential to salvation. First of all, Jesus demonstrates in the Gospels the importance of baptism. We see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke because these three gospel writers record for us the baptism of Jesus Himself. And we'll notice the distance that Jesus went in order to be baptized. Now, J.W. McGarvey would examine this, a man who wrote about the Bible lands, and he tells us that the distance that Jesus would have traveled from Nazareth to east of the Jordan where John was baptizing was between 70 and 90 miles when the main form of transportation would have been either on a beast of burden or walking. And more likely, Jesus would have walked that distance. Jesus traversed that much land and that much time with that much effort in order to go up to John the Baptist to be baptized of him. And you'll notice in the encounter that Jesus insisted that he be baptized. Do you remember that John resists that and he doesn't want to baptize him? But Jesus says to him, "Permit it to be so." And you'll also see that Jesus says that this must be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. He is indicating to John, this is the Father's will. This is what God would have me to do. Jesus is demonstrating the importance of baptism. Jesus does so by example. I want you to know that we have such a wonderful Savior that He will never ask us to do anything that He Himself never did. Only exception to that I can find in the Bible is repentance. And the only reason Jesus tells us to repent and He Himself does not repent is because He was sinless. He had no need to repent. But here's the perfect Son of God who goes to John the Baptist and He is baptized. Why? To fulfill all righteousness and to set the example. But then I examine Jesus and the baptism itself. Matthew and Mark especially set the stage for us to understand how this is done. The scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 that Jesus went to the water. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 says that He went into the water. And Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that He came up out of the water. Do you see that He demonstrates for us through the example that He gives that baptism is to be done a certain way, and that's the way that it was done. But then Jesus also not only demonstrated it or exemplified it, but Jesus taught it. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we have a text after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And as Jesus is giving marching orders to His disciples, He says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned." Now, I want you to notice that this was not something that a preacher or a church concocted. This was something that the risen Lord taught. And I also want you to notice that there are two variables that are joined together with this conjunction, and those two things are done together in order to achieve the result. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It has been my observation that throughout the religious world that people have reversed this. They have said, "He that believes shall be saved and should be baptized." But that's not what Jesus says. There are two variables that rise and fall together. It is not he that believes or is baptized. It is he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So Jesus demonstrated it or exemplified it. Jesus taught it. But then there's Jesus' disciples in the Gospels. I love when John shifts. In the first part of the Gospel of John, it is Jesus' public ministry. But there's an intimacy that occurs in John 13 through 16 when Jesus shuts out the world and He speaks to His chosen men, those that He had been training. And in the private discourses, as they're called, Jesus gives assurance. You may remember in John 14, Jesus is telling them He's about to go away. He's going to leave them, but He tells them He's not going to leave them alone. And in John 14, 26, He says, howbeit when the Spirit comes, this helper, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but the things that I have said, He will say. He will guide you into all truth. John 16 and verse 13. And so we have in those two passages, Jesus assuring them that what they're about to teach and preach is going to be a reflection of what it is that He had taught them, and the Spirit was going to guide them into that all truth. Now, I want you to put a little marker here in your mind, a transition into this next section of books that we're going to look at, that right after this, when Jesus goes to the cross and He shows Himself alive for 40 days, that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and they immediately go out and they teach that baptism is essential. In this first section of the New Testament Scriptures, the Gospels, there is a clear indication that baptism is essential unto salvation. But we get to that little section of the New Testament that we can call the history book of the church, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And what we see as we walk through that is what we saw just a moment ago. From the time that Jesus was preached and taught, from the very beginning, when the gospel was being shared to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, baptism was taught very forthrightly as a part of God's saving plan. You may remember that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, that the apostle Peter says, "Let the house, therefore the house of Israel should know this," what? "That this same Jesus whom you have crucified, He has made both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered and said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and unto all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words and signs that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the Lord added unto their number that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2, 36 through 41. They had spent 3.5 years with the Son of God. He had trained them. He had taught them. He had forewarned them of what was to come. Now he had left them, and they're going out into the world to begin to start what God told them through, that Christ told them in Acts 1 and verse 8, to share this good news. And when they do, this is how they begin. From the very beginning of the establishment of the church, they teach repentance and baptism as essential to salvation. Now, what Peter says in Acts 2:38 is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. It's a very small article there, ace. And those who have studied this sometimes try to suggest to us that that word means because of, or as the result of. And they would have us to look at that passage and say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. Now, that word appears in several places in the New Testament, and no other place is it plausible to translate that word in that way. But the one that sticks out most powerfully to me is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew 26 and verse 28, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We have the same phrase. Is Jesus saying that he is shedding his blood because sins have already been forgiven, or in order to have that result follow? And so as we look at this word and we see how it's used in Acts 2 and verse 38, we come to understand that this is in view of or unto. But as we look at the totality of the book of Acts, that word baptism is found about 25 times in that book. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, you have Philip, one of the seven, who is out and he is preaching in the city of Samaria. And it says that when they believed the things that Philip taught concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And then Philip leaves the crowd in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. And he goes on that lonely road and he teaches the Ethiopian eunuch. And he begins from that same scripture in Isaiah 53 and he preaches Jesus to him. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said to Philip, here's water. Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. They both went down into the water and came up, and the eunuch went on his way at that point, rejoicing. Then we look in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. Now the gospel is going not just to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, but it's going to all nations. And Cornelius and his household are hearing the gospel preached from Peter. And Peter says, who can forbid water that these should be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized. Acts 10 and verse 48. In Acts chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, the Lord opened up the heart of Lydia so that she heard the words of Paul and believed. And she and her household were baptized. Acts 16, 13 and 14. Later in that same city of Philippi, you have Paul and Silas in prison. And in Acts 16:31, you have the jailer who comes in, and as he sees the miracle of the chains off of Paul and Silas, and the doors of the prison open, but none of them have left, he falls down in front of them and he says, what must I do to be saved? Do you remember what they say? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We examine this man. He is a Philippian jailer. He is a man who almost certainly was entirely pagan. There is very little chance that he knew anything about who Jesus is and what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why verse 32 is helpful to us. They taught him Jesus. And when this jailer, who is asked what he needs to do to be saved, is taught about Jesus, the same hour of the night he goes and he washes their, heals their wounds, cleanses them, and he and his household are baptized immediately. Acts 16, 32 and 33. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. In Acts 19 and verse 5, these 12 men of Ephesus heard Jesus preached and they were baptized. In Acts 22 and verse 16, you have Ananias going up to Saul and telling him, who's been waiting for 3 days since he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He is told, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." So literally from the beginning of this history book of the church to the end of this book, we see individuals being told that God's saving plan, what's essential for one to be saved, it includes baptism. Now what we'll notice as we walk through the various people who were asking how to be saved and who were what we call conversions, that is, they changed, they turned to become followers of Jesus, that in those conversion cases, not every condition is given in every one of those cases, but it's implied that in all of those cases they did what we see being shown to us. Go back to the Gospels for a moment. There are 3 accounts of the Great Commission. It is said for us what the disciples were to do in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and each one has their own emphasis. You'll notice that Mark emphasizes believe as a condition of salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Luke emphasizing repentance. In Luke 24, verse 46 and 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name beginning at Jerusalem. And Matthew emphasizes baptism. In Matthew 28, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. From Pentecost forward, when people were confronted with the gospel news, the good news of Jesus, and they wanted to know how they could be converted to Him, they were told to believe, to repent, and to be baptized. But then we move to the epistles. These are the letters of conduct. How does one live as a member of the body of Christ? These are written to churches or to Christian individuals. But so often in the outlaying of those letters, there is a reflection on what they had done to become members of the body of Christ. And so we'll look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, for example. And we see the Apostle Paul talking about this beautiful ceremony of how one comes into Christ. When one is baptized, they reenact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. They put on Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul is writing early on in his ministry, and he says, "For you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that one is sanctified by the washing of water by the Word. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, Paul likens baptism to circumcision. And he says you are buried with Him by baptism into death, and that you go from being dead in those sins through faith in the operation of God, you are made alive. And then you go to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and we understand that we are saved by the washing of regeneration. It's like one is being born a second time. And it reflects back on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus when He says, you must be born again, regenerated. And then in 1 Peter 3:21, now we have Peter, who is addressing this subject with those scattered abroad in the churches to whom he writes. And he compares baptism to Noah and his family getting on the ark. As they were saved by water, so one is saved by baptism. And it's not taking a bath. It is the appeal of a conscience toward God for salvation. Understanding that they need God to save them. And understanding that this is part of God's plan to do so. Now as we walk through those different types of literature, different writers writing to different people over a period of time, you see a consistent message with regard to this subject. And I want you to remember for a moment, back to the beginning of our lesson, somebody says, "Neil, if baptism is taught in the Scripture so plainly, why does not the majority of the religious world teach that, and why don't they practice that?" I do believe that that is a great question. Friends, I say in all love and kindness, it's not my responsibility, nor is it my right to answer that for them. But we suggest that the New Testament teaches that baptism is essential to salvation, and the gospel writers and the history writer and the epistle writers indicate that it's so. It's a cleansing to be enjoyed because Scripture makes it very clear that it must be done. But then second, as we look at this cleansing to be enjoyed, we see that it is essential to salvation because of a connection that the New Testament makes between the blood of Christ and baptism. You know, God has made blood a part of His saving plan back to the beginning of time when sin entered into the world. That an innocent life was given for the guilty. And God lays down the idea that blood is precious, right? In the book of Leviticus, we see in the law of Moses in that time that the life of the flesh is in the blood. We see a value that's attached to that. And so as Scripture teaches us about the blood of Jesus, it's talking about the very precious gift that Jesus gives up, He relinquishes, He lays down His life in order that the guilty, us, can be made innocent, made righteous through the sacrifice that He made. I love, of all the passages that talk about the blood of Christ, what Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." In that one profound statement, we see three beautiful ideas that show us the importance of the blood of Christ. We see that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. That word redeem means to buy back or to release from a state of slavery. And I want you to notice some things about the blood of Christ in that passage. First of all, I'd like you to notice with me the means of our redemption. How is it that we are made right, set free from the slavery of sin, and emancipated? It's through the blood of Christ. God shows us how serious the sin problem is that we have by the price that was paid for it. You who were afar off are now made near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2 and verse 13. And without the shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Did you know that the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus does no fewer than 9 eternally important things? As you walk through the Bible, literally from the first book of the New Testament to the last book of the New Testament, there are statements that are sprinkled in about the power of the blood of Christ, the means of our redemption. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus essentially is saying that His shedding of His blood cancels our sin debt. You know, you sing that song sometimes. You ever sang the song? He paid a debt He did not owe, and He paid it with His blood. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, you have Luke recording for us Paul's word to the Ephesian elders, where he says that this blood He used to purchase the church. The church that we're going to talk about tomorrow night is not inconsequential because its purchase price was Jesus' blood that He shed on the cross. A legal term is used in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, that the blood of Christ acquits us. We're in the courtroom of God and we're guilty. And that's all we could plead. But when the blood of Christ is applied to us, we can say not guilty through Him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Christ, it buys us back. It redeems us. Ephesians 2 and verse 13 that we mentioned a moment ago, the blood of Christ brings one near. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from evil works to serve the living God. Hebrews 10 and verse 29 says that the blood of Jesus makes us holy. 1 John 1 and verse 7 tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Revelation 1 verse 5 and 6 says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." What conclusion am I forced to draw? All my hope is based and built on the blood of Christ. But it raises an important question. How do I contact the blood of Christ? I can't literally do so. Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, 8,000 miles from here. But that makes for a rich and incredible study as we walk through the New Testament. There is something God does not want us to miss as we look at what Scripture says. I draw your attention first to John chapter 19 and verse 34, where Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 6 hours and the soldiers are coming to take Him away. and to take them down from the cross because of the coming of the Passover weekend. And as they get there, they're going to break the legs of those two thieves. They come up to Jesus to do the same, but they find, and of course this is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that not a bone of him would be broken. They get to him and they find him dead already. They thrust that spear into his side and they pulled it out, and out of it came blood and water. Jesus shed his blood in his death. And Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We contact the death of Jesus in baptism. Jesus shed his blood in his death. But then I go back to Matthew 26 and verse 28, and I see that the blood of Jesus remits, it forgives sins. And then I listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The blood remits. Baptism remits. Then I go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And I see again that statement, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood washes. I go to Acts 22, 16, and Ananias comes up to Saul and he says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The blood washes away. Baptism washes away. Hebrews 13 and verse 12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people in his own blood, suffered without the gate. And then I look in Ephesians 5, verse 25, and I see that we are sanctified by the washing of water by the word. The blood sanctifies. Water sanctifies. God says, I don't want you to miss it. I'm going to show you four different ways that the blood and baptism shows a connection. That the blood is the what, baptism is the when, blood is the why, baptism is the where. God shows us the means of redemption is in his blood. But he also shows us the power of redemption. It's the forgiveness of sins. God says, I want the result of this to be that you're forgiven. You know you better than anybody else. You know that you need forgiveness. There are things you don't want to carry into the judgment. And Jesus says, my blood makes it. It's so powerful that you'll never have to give an account for that before all mankind. Isn't that wonderful? In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. These sins are missteps, those false steps, those walking out of the way. Ephesians 2 and verse 5, and Paul says in that text that we were dead in them. You know, I think sometimes people think they found something too hard for God to do, and that's to forgive their sins, but Jesus shed the blood in order to make it happen. Isaiah says, though your sins are twice dipped and double dyed, they'll be as white as snow. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to cleanse your sins as you give them to him in the light of the sacrifice that he made. But then we see something about the value of his blood, the riches of his grace. It's my understanding that some years ago there was a missionary who was working with an African translator, and he was trying to find out in the Bambara language how did they define or speak of the word redemption. And that translator said, we say, he takes our heads out. And this perplexed the missionary. And he said, how does redemption define in that way? And he said, well, it goes back to a time of our ancestors when certain of our relatives and friends would be captured by slave traders and chained together and driven to the sea coast. And as this happened, there was a heavy iron collar placed around their neck. And as they went through the villages, at times a chief would see among the captives one of his friends. And he would pay the slave trader gold and silver and ivory and brass. And as the result of that, the slave trader would go over and would take a key and would open up that collar, and they would take their head out. That's a powerful thought to me, but it's even more powerful than that. Because Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold received by vain tradition from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. And so I see that God has demonstrated for us a connection between that blood that we value so much and baptism. But then, we say that baptism is essential to salvation because of the nature of God and the nature of Scripture. Now, I want us to think that God, being the one behind the preservation of this book, the writing of it, it's His will, it's His thought. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it is God breathed. It is God that moved men to write about the connection between baptism and salvation. It is God that worked through men to show us the connection between blood and baptism. What would it say about the nature of God if God were to say, you know, despite everything I've said about these connections and what I intend, it's okay. You don't have to be baptized. I'm not going to make that essential after all. You see, God's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to play mind games with us. And if God were to say, baptism is essential, but you can just tell somebody, just receive Jesus in your heart and you'll be saved, wouldn't that make God the author of confusion and not of peace? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. The psalmist said in the long ago, the sum of your word is truth and all of your righteous ordinances are everlasting. Psalm 119 and verse 60. That sum is all the component parts together make up the completed product. And he is saying that all of God's word fits together. It harmonizes. It does not contradict. Sometimes somebody will come along and say that John 3:16 makes Mark 16:16 say something else, as if it's doesn't say what it says. Or they'll use Acts 16:31 to try to say that Acts 2:38 doesn't mean what it says that it means. Friends, God loves us. And the very last thing He wants is for us to be confused or to be misled or to be deceived and to be led to a conclusion that's contrary to His revealed will. God wants us to know. And that's the reason He made it so plain for us in so many different ways. But I understand that even after you have examined the powerful truths of God's Word on this subject, that there are emotional hills. Maybe we can say emotional mountains to climb. We may know intellectually that this is true, but it still leaves us with some matters that we grapple with. I may be speaking to some tonight who have really wrestled with it and maybe even see the truth of what we've talked about, but are still left to say, but wait a minute, Neil, I've got some things still that are holding me back. I'm not ready. You know, it's difficult. You're counting the cost. When you come to Christ, when you're converted, when you give your life to Him in the way Scripture says to do that, it requires commitment. It requires change. It requires submission. But may I say this? You'll never have a better sacrifice than Christ. You'll never have more time to serve Him than if you make the decision to obey Him today. And God could not extend more love or more grace than He has. Or perhaps somebody will say, well, Neil, I'm afraid. You know, there's a lot to be afraid of, and I think our Lord understands that. In fact, I believe that Jesus and Peter and Paul experienced fear. Maybe we're afraid of the rejection of friends and family. Perhaps we're afraid of the failures that we're going to make inevitably in living the Christian life. Or maybe we're afraid of the commitment and the change that following Jesus is going to make. It's understandable. I want you to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28. He says, you've got to properly evaluate and prioritize your fears. He said, don't fear the one who can kill the body and is not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He's saying, as you fear, the greatest fear would be to stand before Christ without His blood covering our sins. Or maybe someone might say, I'm not sure. I'm just not sure. Perhaps it would be good to step back and to examine that. It's not uncommon for someone to look at this and still be waffling because there's so many different things that are said about the matter. But it's really important to get to the root of the skepticism and the uncertainty and to root out whatever it is and get to the Bible answer about it. And then maybe somebody would say, I just don't believe it. I hear you. I just don't think it's so. You know, God in His love, He gives us some passages that can be kind of tough for us. But it's an exercise of His really wanting to appeal to our heart and to get us to see how important this really is. He talks about His very special people. You know, the ones that He preserved and He walked with for 40 years through the wilderness. And in Hebrews 3 verse 12, He's talking to Christians there and He's trying to tell them, keep your heart soft. And He says that the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants, they were denied the promised land because of the hardness of their hearts. If we don't believe, we need to understand that's what's at stake. And so God wants us to believe, to understand that His Word is true. You know, it's important to say it here as much as anywhere, because there's so much conflict on this in the religious world. It is not a matter of who's right. It's a matter of what's right. Friends, this is not Church of Christ doctrine. This is New Testament teaching. And so we do it, we teach it, we believe it because the New Testament says it. And God is going to hold us accountable to what His Word says. But I want you to look at what we're talking about as we close in a very personal way. I want you to step back from that 7.8 billion people. It's so hard for us when we see God so loved the world that He gave His Son for the world. And to see it as Paul says it in Galatians 2:20, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Will you see the cross of Calvary and what the Lord did there as something that He did for you, would have done if you were the only one to ever live, because that's how much He loves you. And He's told us plainly what He wants us to do. I'll tell you this. If that's the decision you need to make tonight, there will be rejoicing. It will be a cleansing that you will enjoy, understanding that you have obeyed God and you have done His will. It will be so because there will be rejoicing of those around you. It's an incredible thing when you read in Acts and people are baptized, is to see the reaction of those around them rejoicing. In Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans were baptized, there was joy in the entire city. And when the eunuch came up out of the water, he went on his way rejoicing. In Acts 13 verse 52, the saints at Iconium were filled with joy as well as the Holy Spirit. There will be joy in this auditorium tonight if you make that decision. But it's nothing like the joy that will be experienced in heaven. With all that's going on in this world right now, all the news that's being made by all the very prominent people in this world, nothing will eclipse the importance of the decision that you make to put on your Lord in baptism tonight. All heaven will pay attention. Maybe that's the need that you come to realize that you have, is to be baptized to have those sins washed away. We'd love to help you with that. If you need to respond in any way, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?